1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up a room. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. Verse 19. And they rose up in the morning early, and worshipped before the Lord, and returned, and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. Verse 24. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bullocks, and one ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew a bullock, and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. And we look to God for his blessing upon the reading of the scriptures and upon our ministry this evening. As we think, first of all, from chapter number 1 of Hannah's problem, and then as we think from chapter number 2 of Hannah's prayer. It's a very powerful story, and it's a very powerful prayer, and I'm sure it's full of rich instruction for us. We'll think a little of Hannah's problem first, and then a little more about Hannah's prayer. Let me just summarise what we have before us in chapter 1. Hannah's basic problem is that she was childless. And that was by the Lord's doing. On top of that, Hannah had the problem of provocation. And that was her adversary's doing. And then in addition, Hannah had the problem of being misunderstood. And that was by someone who should have known better. That was the priest's doing. But in the midst of all that, it's lovely to see the reaction of Hannah, both in relation to the priest, to Peninnah, and in particular to God. Her reaction, quite simply, is that she casts herself upon the Lord. She prays. And in addition to that, she promises. In the fullness of time, as we read, in accordance to God's purpose, she does conceive and she bears a son. We recognize at this stage that in terms of the physical nature of what is set before us in this chapter, there is many dear saints of God who perhaps have prayed as Hannah have prayed, but not had the consequence physically as Hannah had. Their trial doubtless is even greater than Hannah's. But in Hannah's case, a child is born. And it's lovely then to see her reaction to that answer to her prayer. She fulfills her promise. She worships God. And this most earthly of experiences is turned into such a heavenly experience, as Hannah in her prayer gives us one of the greatest statements in the Word of God concerning the truth of God and his people. I was thinking of an application of Hannah's problem, not to the individual side of things, but to the assembly side of things. Hannah was childless. And in the experience of some assemblies, there are periods of time when there is a spiritual barrenness in the sense of the lack of people being added to the company. And like Hannah, that presents a problem. But perhaps we should recognize this, that just as this passage makes it clear that Hannah's basic childlessness was not her fault, for the Lord had shut up her room, so it is that in the barren experience of an assembly, it is not necessarily the case that it is the assembly's fault. We must beware at all times complacency. We must beware the pitfall of the lack of exercise of soul, and that look within that would lead to spiritual self-examination and due confession and repentance and recovery. But let us never allow the enemies of God's people to bring in an accusation that is not necessarily true, that spiritual barrenness in the sense of new additions is inevitably the fault of the assembly. I was reading in Acts chapter 2 this morning, and as you know, at the end of that chapter, God makes his prerogative so clear. The Lord added daily unto the assembly such as should be saved. It was the Lord's prerogative to close Hannah's womb. In her experience later, it was his prerogative to open Hannah's womb. God has prerogatives too in relation to the assemblies of his people. He is the one who adds. And I think we want God to do the adding. Because if we do the adding, and you know you can, by various techniques, just as Campbell's soups have techniques to get you to buy them, just as the Labour Party might have techniques to get certain people to join them, there's techniques to get people to make professions. We want God to do the adding. So let's be comforted by this if we are in this situation at all, that Hannah's childlessness was the Lord's doing. In such circumstances, there will sometimes also be provocation, because Penina wasn't in that condition. And therefore she provoked Hannah. She provoked her sore. And so it is that other companies of people with seeming success attached to them will often seek to provoke and ridicule and despise those who seemingly are dead. But you know, spiritual things aren't so simple. Sometimes seeming success and growth may be the result of the work of God, and sometimes it may not be. God doesn't necessarily reward obedience by growth. And God doesn't necessarily condemn disobedience by prohibiting growth. There'll not only be provocation, perhaps, there'll be misunderstanding too. As Eli misunderstood Hannah, he didn't understand the spiritual depths of this woman. He didn't understand her spirituality. Many people looking on at what they might call barrenness in some assemblies don't understand spirituality either. And don't understand that success in divine things can't be measured by a sales chart on a wall. But it's measured in heaven by compliance with divine ordinances. And it's measured in heaven by affection for the risen Lord Jesus and by meek and humble submission to his will. But we can also follow Hannah's example. If we are in conditions in which things aren't what we would like them to be, what's our recourse? Not to worldly ways or devices, but as Hannah did, to the throne of grace. She was cast upon God. What a sublime example of what we all must do, whatever our circumstances. To be cast upon God, and to set before him our petitions, and to wait upon the Lord. Doubtless too, it's also open to us to resolve, as she resolved, what we would do if things were different. But we'd better also in that case be like Hannah and fulfill such resolutions. Because when the child was born, it's so lovely to see in Hannah that the immediate result is that her attention is not diverted from the God to whom she prayed. The giving of the child doesn't become such to her that she knows nothing else now in her soul but the enjoyment of that child. No, rather, her enjoyment of that child is to give even more to God. It is given to God to petition him. When we come together in prayer meetings and we ask God to do things, we are giving him, if I can use the term, the credit for the desire and the ability to fulfill those petitions. We are saying to him, we are unable to do, but we recognize that you are able to do. And we are, in that sense, worshipping him and giving him his place as we petition. When Hannah's petitions are answered, she goes even further than that. Because she goes on in her demeanor, in what she does with the child, in giving him to the Lord for as long as he lives, and then in her prayer in chapter 2, she gives worship to God just because of who he is. You know, brethren and sisters, that is a level of worship that we want to attain to. Not only being able to praise and worship the God of heaven because of all that he's accomplished, but because of all that he is. And that surely too is a progression in our own soul's experience in relation to the Saviour. By God's grace, there was a time in our experience that we are the Lord's when we called upon him, and we called upon him for salvation, and we praise him because of that. But by God's grace, we can now go forward, and in our growth of our comprehension of the Christ of God, we can praise and worship him, not only for what he has done for us, great indeed as that is, but we can worship him because of what he is, in the glories of his person. Let's move on to think then of Hannah's prayer. She speaks in her prayer of God's character, of God's attributes. She speaks of God's sovereignty, and she speaks of God's purpose. And she sets before us some of the most wonderful statements about the God to whom she belonged and to whom we belong. Let's think first of all then of some of the features of divine character and attributes that she sets out for us in the first three verses of the prayer in chapter 2. First of all, in verse 1, let me just notice this, that she is rejoicing in the Lord. She's exalting in the Lord. And she's doing that because she's rejoicing in God's salvation. Now, those who read this might say, well, all she's speaking about is the immediate salvation that she had known from her barrenness to the reception of the child. But I think she goes further than that. Note the point that she does rejoice in God. Oh yes, she would have joy in Samuel. Of course she would have joy in Samuel. But brethren, her joy in Samuel only served to increase her rejoicing in God. Sometimes, you see, success might be more difficult for us to deal with than failure. When things are going badly, sometimes we find it very easy simply to find recourse in God, and rightly so. But sometimes when things turn out well, we don't turn back to God and we just get taken up with the successes that we're enjoying. This woman wasn't like that. Oh yes, she would love and cherish her child as she weaned him and then sends him off to serve the Lord. But she has an enlarged appreciation of the God who gave the child. And in verse 1, she teaches us concerning God's character as Saviour. Because I rejoice in thy salvation. Well, that is a necessary starting point. For everyone in this room this evening, we have to realise that before we can ever enjoy a relationship with God and understand him and serve him and look forward to an eternity with him in heaven, we first of all need to be saved. How important it is that we recognise our need as sinners and repent of our sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. God is a Saviour God, and in Christ a full and free salvation has been provided for every single sinner without exception. But she goes beyond that as we come into verse 2. And she says in verse 2, there is none holy as the Lord. And she will continue to give us attributes like that. In verse 2, there's the holiness of God. And then she says, there is none beside thee. That's the uniqueness of God. And then she says, neither is there any rock like our God. That's the unchangeability of God. In verse 3, she says, the Lord is a God of knowledge. That's the all-knowingness of God. And then she says, by him actions are weighed. She's telling us that God is judge. God is holy. Holy in the intrinsic majesty of his person. Holy in the absolute purity of his character. And the God whom we trust as we come to salvation through Christ is a God who is entirely holy. Absolutely holy. He's a God who is unique. Hannah says, there is none beside thee. There cannot be another God. That was Israel's great cry. The Lord our God is one Lord. That incidentally doesn't disprove the truth of the Trinity. A brother I was speaking to just a couple of weeks ago met an Islamic man in a hospital waiting room, and it was the Islamic Awareness Week, and he was out to make people aware of Islam. And when he found that this brother was a Christian, immediately he said, you can't believe in the Trinity, can you? And he quoted the great Old Testament text about the oneness of God and the singularity of God. Well, of course, the truth of the Trinity doesn't make three gods. The truth of the Trinity is that in the plurality of divine persons, there are distinct personages which do not divide the Godhead. Divine persons are distinguishable, but do not divide God into three gods. So the Father, the Son, the Spirit, each possess all the attributes which make God God, but do not add up to three gods. And of course, whether it's Islamic believers, or whether it's those who pervert the truth of Christianity, they have a problem with that because they always want to conform God to the restrictions of human logic and understanding. And you know, you can't do that. You just can't. We accept the clear revelation of Scripture concerning the deity of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. And if that doesn't equate with our logic, then we simply set our logic aside. God is one. There is one God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So God is unique, she says. And then also in verse 2, neither is there any rock like our God. Apart from other things, a rock is noted for always being there, a big one anyway. You know, sometimes when we think of Australia, one of the characteristic pictures that comes into mind is that picture of Ayers Rock. And you know, out of that great big desert, which most of Australia seems to be, apart from bits in the edge, you know, that great big rock stands up. And of course it's been there for generations. And the original inhabitants, as opposed to the settlers, would seek to make much of that in their ancient culture. That rock's always been there, they would say. And you know, near our home it's just the same. Just up the Firth of Clyde there, when you think of Dumbarton Rock, that's a pretty small one, isn't it? But you know, we boys who clambered about there 2 centuries ago would probably find it's just much the same for the wee boys who clamber about it today. Rocks don't change. Our God, she says, is like a rock. Neither is there any rock like our God. God is unchanging, and he is unchangeable. He in himself will never change. And perhaps we should also emphasize he cannot be changed by any power out with himself. And of course he knows everything. In verse 3, as the antidote to pride, she says, the Lord is a God of knowledge. He knows everything. And by him, actions are weighed. He knows all. And he exercises judgment. These are wonderful truths that Hannah gives us about God. Brethren and sisters, we should certainly appreciate these truths about the God of heaven. Not only because we are in relationship with him, because she was too, but we are in a relationship with him as she wasn't. We have, by divine grace and accordance to God's purpose, the indwelling Spirit of God within. We have the revelation of God in Christ as she didn't have. And in terms of our practical, everyday experience on earth, we have a fellowship which she didn't have, especially with priests like Eli about. We have the fellowship of saints. For these aspects of divine character and divine attributes are not to be remote to us. Because these very features should be characteristic too of the local assembly of believers to which we belong. God has left us here to learn, amongst other things, to learn divine character. Because God's purpose is that all that he is should be in his people. For God is to be all and in all. That's the eternal purpose. So God is holy. Brethren and sisters, when we come into assembly fellowship, we come into the only sphere in this world which can properly be called holy. The local church is called that, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? The church of God at Corinth is called that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The temple of God is holy. Which temple ye are. Brethren and sisters, this is one of the most important truths to learn about God's assembly, just as it's one of the most important truths to learn about God himself. The assembly is a holy sphere. That's why it can first of all only be saints who are members of the assembly. It has to be saved people who come into assembly fellowship, saved people who've given evidence of their salvation by being baptized and have taken a public stand against a sinful way of life and have professed by their baptism that they would seek to live a life which is characterized by heavenly newness. But the discipline and governance of a local assembly also has to maintain holiness. That's what we're responsible to do, to maintain divine standards of holiness amongst his people in the fellowship of the assembly. God is unique. Well, the truth of the assembly is unique too. When Christians gather together according to divine command, they are doing something which, apart from other Christians who are doing the same thing, is unique. Because people gather together in this world for all sorts of reasons. People gather for conferences. We're in the political conference season. People gather for political conferences. People gather for sports events. People gather for social purposes. People are gathering together all the time. What makes the local assembly different? What makes it unique? Because where God's people are meeting together in the name of the Lord Jesus, they have this promise that he will be there. God's assembly is unique. The Lord gives no promise to presence himself at party conferences. In terms of his omniscience, he's everywhere, we know, but in terms of the special presence of the Lord, he gathers with his saints Oh, how unique the assembly is. There's no other meeting like it, the meeting of the assemblies. That's why you don't want to miss the meetings. You can miss other meetings, perhaps, meetings that are concocted by organisations of men. You can't miss the assembly meetings. That's the meetings the Lord goes to. In verse 2 again, we've thought of how God is spoken of as being unchanging and unchangeable. Brothers and sisters, the assembly of God's people should be unchanging and unchangeable. I speak of principles. I speak of doctrinal substance. I don't speak of style. But brethren and sisters, in the Acts of the Apostles, the assemblies met to pray, and so too do we. The assemblies met for the teaching of the Word of God, and so too should we. The assemblies met to break bread, so too should we. The assemblies were governed by elders, so too should we be. The assemblies observed the truth of the head covering, and so too should we, and so on. What has been established in the Bible is unchanging for the saints of God. Oh yes, the style of things might change. I mean, they didn't have electric lights at their meetings, I don't suppose, in the Acts of the Apostles. I don't think there's any moral and spiritual principle about electric lighting. But in matters where scriptural principle apply, they're unchanging. And they should be unchangeable. Christendom wants to change them. Christendom, to a large extent, has changed them. We have to resist the pressures for change. By all means, change traditions that are simply of our devising. By all means, change the nights you have a certain meeting on because it makes more sense to do something different. Why, even in this very meeting, there's a change to what was done last year. And of course you can make changes like that. Where there's matter of scriptural principle, you don't change. And we ought not to be changeable. There's great pressures on today to be changeable and to conform. It's the way of the world. After all, that party which has just finished its conference this week, it's changeable, hardly recognisable. They need to do it. But Christians don't. Not if we want to please God. Oh yes, if you want to please men, you'll have to be changeable. But if you want to please God, when it comes to scriptural principle, hardly recognisable, they need to do it. But Christians don't. Not if we want to please God. Oh yes, if you want to please men, you'll have to be changeable. But if you want to please God, when it comes to scriptural principle, you have to be unchangeable. In verse 3, she says, "Our God is a God of knowledge." Well, Christians in assembly fellowship should be men and women of knowledge. Not all knowledge, of course. But we are in assembly fellowship to learn. Remember what the Lord Jesus said when he left his disciples? "Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them." You come into the assembly, amongst other things, to be taught, teaching them to observe all things, whatsoever I have commanded you. The whole remit of divine truth is for us to be taught and learned in the assembly. The Apostle Paul spoke of delivering the whole counsel of God, not selected doctrines that he hammered at the expense of others, but the broad truth of the total Word of God. We have to be people of knowledge and people of judgment as well. By him, actions are weighed. As I read this verse, as I read that phrase, "by him, actions are weighed," I thought of what even the Lord Jesus is doing now amongst his assemblies. brother had been speaking recently in my own assembly in one of the letters to the seven churches, and of course that's the emphasis there. The Lord himself moving amongst his assemblies, saying things like, I know thy works, and weighing the actions of his people. He is doing that. He's weighing our actions even tonight. But we have to be men and women of discernment and judgment as well. Not judgment in the constant harping and criticising sense, but that serious judgment that's required betimes in assembly fellowship when sin has to be discerned, and sin has to be dealt with, and the sinners put away from God's assembly. So Hannah speaks of the attributes of God. God would have those attributes in measure attached to us as well, so that truly we might be in God's assembly. Let's move on. In verses 6 and 7, she speaks of God's sovereignty. First of all, in verse 6, in relation to death and resurrection. I think that's what she means. She says, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. So even although she's just celebrated the birth of a son, I don't think she's thinking about birth there. This woman's thinking of resurrection. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. She's beyond birth. She's rejoicing in a God of resurrection, as men and women of faith have always done. How important it is to recognise God's sovereignty in death. She puts it so starkly, doesn't she? I don't think we would have written it as starkly as that. The Lord kills. She puts it that way, and it's right to put it that way. But then the Lord will also make alive, and we can rejoice with her in that. As we think of dear saints who are removed from us by God, we rejoice in a day of future resurrection by the same God. So in relation to death and resurrection, she recognises his sovereignty in verse 6. In verse 7, she recognises his sovereignty in poverty and riches. He maketh poor and maketh rich. There is the issue, of course, of making the most of what you've got. But you know, that issue aside for the moment, what you've got is what you've been given. That's what she's recognising. The Lord makes poor and the Lord makes rich. By and large, people are either rich or poor because of their circumstances, because of their opportunities, because of their abilities, because of their personality. You can add lots of other things too. And who determined all that? The modernists, in terms of medical knowledge, would teach us that we're the product of our genes. And all that we are is programmed into us in our DNA. Well, their comprehension of the workings of that may or may not be right. I couldn't say. But I know this, that you can never reduce human beings simply to DNA. We're the product of a Creator's hand. And we are what we are, because God has made us what we are. God makes poor, and he makes rich. Some of us perhaps would like the abilities that others have to make lots of money. Others perhaps might have the wisdom to see that there's a better road in life. And although the proverb says money answers everything, it also brings other problems in its wake. We have to recognise, as this woman does, God's sovereignty. And we have to rejoice in the place that God has given us. She also recognises in verse 7 God's sovereignty in what we might call obscurity and prominence. He bringeth low and lifteth up. It's God's doing. Finally, in verses 8, 9, and 10, I just want to briefly deal with prophetic matters that she speaks of. I think, fellow believers, in verse 8, we've got one of the loveliest statements in Scripture of what God has done for us. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes. That's exactly our history. Spiritually, if not materially, we were poor. We were in the dust of this earth. Morally, we were beggars on the dunghill of this sinful world. And God has raised us up. He's lifted us up. He's set us among princes. Who are the princes? It's the saints of God, dear fellow believers. It's where we are tonight. Where are your colleagues tonight? Some might be in pubs or clubs. Some might be at the opera. Some may be at the picture. Some might just be sitting at home. Where are we tonight? Positionally and practically, we're among princes, saints of God. Not because of what we are, but because of what God has done. Because that's what this verse is about. It's about the glorification of saints. To make them inherit the throne of glory. Whom he foreknew, those he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he predestinated, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. In God's purpose, it's done. In our practical experience, we're waiting for that day of glorification. We're presently joint heirs with Christ. We're presently heirs of God. Astounding, isn't it, brethren and sisters? But this is what God does. He glorifies his saints that he might be glorified. In verse 9, we learn that he preserves his saints. He will keep the fear of his saints. Who will keep the Lord's people in days of departure and decline, in days of opposition and difficulty and distress? The Lord's people won't keep themselves, but God will keep them. He will keep the feet of his saints. He will preserve his saints. And in verse 10, we learn that ultimately God will defeat his enemies. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. And in a future day, when we are out of the way, that will be seen most literally, won't it? As God deals with the enemies, especially of his earthly people, the nation of Israel. And it's an Israelitish end, really, to verse 10. He shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This woman has gone from the birth of a baby boy to the future glorious reign of the Christ of God. I wonder if the earthly successes and joys that we've had have moved us in such a spiritual way. But that's where she ends up. To a future day of glory, not for her, nor indeed for her son, but a future day of glory for the Son of God. When God gives strength to his king, and the Lord Jesus is exalted, firstly in the throne of Israel, and then as King of Kings, as he rules this world. We recognize him now already as enthroned. Though not reigning in this earth, he's enthroned on high. We rejoice that he's already there. But truly with Hannah we can also rejoice that the end in view is not only the bringing in of a Samuel, but the end in view of God is to set Christ upon the throne. May he be on the throne of our hearts and on the throne of